who we ought to think together about the year to come. And we all know what's traditional when we think of a year to come. We're supposed to make New Year's resolutions, right? New Year's resolutions. We're probably better at resoluting than we are at doing, but if you're like me, you often have the same ones in your list the next year, and that's true this year too. In my own case, I'm resolved to do a little better on losing weight and doing some healthier things with my life as much as I can. But I've also got about a dozen or two things around the house and the basement and the yard and all of that. And Joanne could tell you all about which ones they are and that I need to get on work on, and I've been putting off. And you know, when I was young, I didn't give top billing to the weight and the health thing. That was somewhere maybe in the list, if at all. But now that I'm getting older and it's more of a situation that's near at hand, it's always there at the top. There's a kind of health that I don't think we think as often as we ought to. I think we think of our physical health, right? We're hurting, we need to know we need to do something about it. But I'm talking about our spiritual health. How often do we think about how spiritually healthy we are and about what steps we need to take in the year to come to become spiritually more healthy? I think most of us Christians have a list of things we always think we ought to do better at. More time in Bible study? Ring a bell with most people. How about visiting the sick and the lonely? You know, do a little better job, do a little bit more of that. Become a good example in the workplace, or a better one. Probably already are a pretty good example. Some hard ones, like being better at forgiving other people. You know, it's one thing to talk about that. It's another thing to do it when you're wrong, didn't it? It's hard. Okay. Do a better job of controlling tempers. I think a lot of us need some help there. And I don't know how long that list goes on. It could be a pretty long list, right? Those are specific actions. And yes, we do need to have them on the list. I want us to think further back today. What's behind the actions? Those actions just aren't out there all on their own. They come from somewhere. And where they come from is what the Bible calls the heart, a deeper thing. It's the heart I want to talk about today, spiritual heart health. Our text today is on your bulletin insert. Did all of you find that? The insert has our text that I'll read with you in a moment. It has an excerpt from one of the commentaries on those words that are in the text, and I'll read just a couple of lines of that later on. You can read the rest on your own. And it lists the six things that I'm hoping to do with you today in the sermon. Let's look at the text. Context-wise, Jesus has been talking to people who are too focused on externals. They're too worried about all these outer things that are eating and drinking and signs and all of that. And he's telling them they're too hung up about the wrong thing. And he says this: "It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." The heart is something that the Bible has a lot to talk about. Jesus says all these bad things have a deeper source. They come from the heart. All the good things have a deeper source too, don't they? They come from the heart. And that's what I want us to think about today. That word heart is all over the Bible. I tried to count up, and I just sort of lost track and rounded off by the pages in a concordance. It's about 1,000, okay, different uses of the word heart in the Bible. Talked about a lot. Literal uses of the word heart are very rare. About count them on one hand. That's when the heart is talked about as the physical organ in the chest pumping blood. And those are not the ones we're talking about. We'll just put them out of the way. All the others, 995 or so of the others, are using the word heart as a symbol. And when something is a symbol, we want to know, what does it symbolize, don't we? So let's make the first task today to talk about what the Bible means by that word heart. To begin with, it's important for us to do this, especially because in our time we use the word heart as a symbol a lot, don't we? We talk about affairs of the heart and things like that, and we don't mean at all what the Bible means, and that's why it's so critical that we start here. We get the wrong idea entirely. We tend to use the word heart to mean romantic feelings, Remember I talked about affairs of the heart there? And we tend to very often say, and we very often see in our movies and our programs, that these are supposed to be involuntary. They just grab you and move you around for no good reason, but there you are, you're caught. Right? And sometimes these things are irrational. We just say, well, who can figure? It's just the heart. Okay? And so we talk about how the heart has just sort of blindly led us here, and that the heart has a mind of its own. The heart is blind. Love is blind, we say. That's not how the Bible uses the word heart at all. Okay. In the Bible, the word heart is used roughly as a synonym for your whole soul, for your inner spirit, for your full personality, and not just for the feelings. It's the true, real inner self, not the external appearances. Remember our text? It's especially centered not upon the feelings, but upon the will. The feelings are part of it. You know, nowadays we use the word heart just for feelings. Okay? In those days, they thought of them as very secondary. They're real, they're fun, they're good, we like our feelings. Okay? But a good way to think of the feelings in the way they thought in Bible times is to think of them as like the foam on top of your root beer. Okay? I don't know if you like root beer, but we all know what it's like. Okay? The foam is there, it's real, but isn't it a byproduct of something further in? And that's how they thought about the heart in those days. It was the feelings in those days. They were a byproduct of something further in. Now, that something further in is a product of two things run together, thinking and willing. Will, that by which we make choices and decisions, loyalties, commitments, things like that. You and I are living in a scientific age where we've been taught all the way from grade school on to think of thinking as a dispassionate, objective thing. So we have this consciousness and we just flood it objectively on facts. They just light up neutrally. There they are. It just is. Okay. They never thought about thinking that way in Bible times. Thinking was always understood as infused with will and infused with feeling for that matter too. If you look at how the words for thinking are used in Bible times, think about words like think, understand, perceive, know, and all those words. Those words are used to mean usually commitment more than they are knowledge. In other words, they're not really about objective knowledge. They're about what you're devoted to, what you're loyal to, what side you have chosen. Here's some examples. God, through the prophet Amos, speaks to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he has Amos say, "You among all the nations of the earth have I known." Do you think God was ignorant of the existence of Philistines and Syrians and Egyptians? No, read Amos. He's just been talking about all of them. He made the rounds of all those nations. That's not the point. The word know means chosen people. You, of all those nations, are the ones that I chose, that I have a special relationship to. But notice how the word know is used. A New Testament example from our Lord. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about Judgment Day. And he said there are going to be a lot of people on that day who will come up to me and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the neat things that I did in your name." And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never," do you know how it goes? "I never knew you. I never knew you." What an odd way to use the word know. But it means you're not accepted. You're not one of mine. You don't have the right relationship with me. Has nothing to do with knowledge. Of course, he knows who they are. He's talking about them. And that's in general how these words for thinking, for understanding things are used in the Bible. Not in our way in 2015, but 2,000 years ago, they used them more to indicate the whole personality, and especially the will. Well, if we make a summary then, the Bible definition of heart, rather than the Harlequin romance definition of heart, goes this way. The heart is the true inner self. It's the core of our spiritual being, and it is determined primarily by our will, by our decisions and choices. So the kind of choices and decisions we make is defining who we are. You want to know who you are in a Bible sense? Make a list of your priorities. What's number one to you? The most important thing in the world. What's number two? What's number three? That's who you are, and that's what it's talking about by the word heart. Now, in Jesus, or in the book of Proverbs, It says this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Notice it's treating your heart as defining you. And Jesus adds in the New Testament, probably thinking of the same kind of phrase, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Put them together. Who are you? You are what you have chosen. You are what you were committed to, what deep down you were loyal to. Now, I had on your bulletin insert a fairly lengthy excerpt, and I'm not going to read all of that from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, but I want to read a couple of lines from it. In the second paragraph, the commentator says, speaking of Jesus' words, it is a hard saying, but our conscience acknowledges the truth of it. What's the hard saying? All the problems come from bad heart. They're not just out there on the outside. And he says, we are not the toy of circumstances, but such as we have made ourselves. How often do we talk like we couldn't help it? This made me do it. That made me do it. Blame it on the parents. Blame it on the environment. You know what. No, we are what we made ourselves. You are in God's sight what you have chosen. And notice how that's reinforced in the last line of that quote. These all come from a deliberate decision of the will. Well, that's what the word heart meant. Mostly choice. Let's apply that Bible knowledge to some of the phrases that the Bible associates with diseased hearts and with well-functioning ones. Let's start with the heart working right. How does the Bible talk about it? One of the words you run into with it a lot is pure, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart. That word pure, if you look it up in the original language, it means pure in the sense in which you might start with an iron ore and extract the iron from it. You've gotten something where it's not mixed with anything else anymore. It's a synonym for unmixed, undivided. And we know that heart means loyalties. So what is a pure heart? Singleness in your commitments. You don't have a mixed agenda. You don't have divided loyalties. Another Bible phrase is that we are told to believe with our whole heart. Notice that believing is done with the heart. That makes sense in terms of what we have just been saying. What does that mean? It means sincere trust without reservations. No mixed agendas. Another phrase we find for well-functioning hearts, it says that we must stand steadfast in our hearts. What would that mean? Well, it means total dependability, doesn't it? You stand steadfast, you can be counted on. You're there through thick and thin, no matter what. Hearts are also called, more than once, true. In fact, we even have songs about it, right? The true heart. And what does it mean to be a true heart? Well, it's true like being a true friend. What is a true friend? Hey, you're there for someone, aren't you? You can be counted on. There's no doubt about whose side you're on. We talk about being true to our mate. It means we're not unfaithful. We're not having affairs on the side. We are really devoted to this person. It's true in that sense. It's being true to rather than true of. We also say that the heart should be single. And that's something we find often. And it can mean that we have singleness in the sense that we're committed to God above all. No mixed agenda. But sometimes a single heart is for our togetherness, the kind of family relationship we have with each other. I could go on, but those are some of the main ways that the Bible talks about the heart when it's right. Let's look at some phrases where the Bible talks about the heart when it's not. Hearts are often, in both Testaments, called hard. The hardened heart, hardening of the heart, happened to Pharaoh, warns about it in the New Testament too. Well, it means what you think. Hard means like a stony surface. When it's got a stony surface for the heart, things bounce off, don't they? They don't penetrate and get through. If we have hard hearts, then we're not receptive to God. And how does that happen? Well, we carry our preconceived goals and agenda into it, and we might read the Bible or think about God, but all we're really doing is pulling out the things that go with our preconceived ideas. And anything a little unwelcome to us bounces off. It's a hard heart. We're not going to hear it. We're not going to pay attention to it. Just shove it to the side. It's also said, when it's talking about heart disease in the Bible, that people have not understood with the heart. Now that again makes sense with what we said about words like know, think, and understand before. It means we're not taking to heart the things we know with our mind. You can abstractly know something with your mind. Isn't it a different thing to do something about it? Think of the difference between the word hear, taking in noises, and heed, meaning obey, really doing something about it. The heart is condemned in both testaments when it is what they call uncircumcised. Literal circumcision was an external fleshly act, but uncircumcision of the heart is an internal thing that people don't see. And when people are condemned for uncircumcised hearts, they're all worried about externals, but they're not worried enough about what the heart is like, whether their decisions are really right with God. The heart is sometimes condemned for being unrepentant. Well, repentance is being sorry enough you do something about it. If you're just a little sorry and keep doing it, that's not the Bible meaning of repentance. If you have an unrepentant heart, you're not distressed enough by past failure to shape up and get to work and do something differently. And the heart, a final example, is sometimes said to be not right or not true. Just as when we talked about true being a good word for the correct heart. A heart that's not right or true is disloyal, it's undependable, it lets you down in the trenches. It's something that nobody can really count on, much less God. If we sum all of this up, what are healthy hearts like then? Healthy hearts are loyal, dependable, they have unswerving fidelity to God. It's a case in which the will, my slate of priorities in my own life, has God number one. And nothing else should rank any higher than number two. And if I start having two number ones, one number one when I'm in a church building and a different number one when I'm in the job and a third number one when I'm out there recreationally, something's wrong. That number one has to be number one all the time. And so it's a case where the healthy heart is one where God is number one no matter what. And nothing else has any higher ranking than second place. You know, none of us succeeds in that perfectly, do we? And yet God forgives us as long as we care and we try. Keep trying to make God number one, and He will help you. It will be possible to do it. Diseased hearts. Well, that's not just a matter of having evil thoughts run through our minds or evil emotions. Remember, it's not just emotions. That was the foam on the root beer, right? What we have when we have a diseased heart is divided loyalties. That we have a mixed agenda, that we want to have God and something else, typically something from the world. That's why when James looked for a synonym for an impure heart, the word he chose twice was double-minded. And he explains double-mindedness as somebody who really does want to serve God, but they also want to serve the world, and they're trying to have it both ways. And in his short letter, he treats that as the cause of a failed prayer life. That's early in his letter. And is the cause of all the discord and divisions and bad feelings that can arise in a church. That comes later on. And we'd add one other thing, that when a person is worked up about externals, about outward signs, like stacking up enough brownie points or little stars for attendance at church or something like that, and not worried enough about the inside, remember the uncircumcised heart, that you can end up fooling people, you can fool a lot of other people, and guess who you can fool the easiest? The self, right? I don't think there's anyone easier to fool than the self. And we start measuring a self by those externals. We must be oh so careful to not be among those who say, Lord, Lord, look at all the neat list of things we do, only be told by Jesus at the end, I never knew you. Well, since spiritual heart disease is a disease, the right way to think about it is like a doctor would approach a disease. That means we want to know symptoms, we want to know causes, and we want a prescription for how to do better. You know, if we had symptoms of spiritual heart disease that fit everybody in the world, I don't know how long the list would be. But I want to think about things that are problems for people in church buildings. You know, not people who are out there just living any old way. And three of them really come to my mind right away. One of them I call worldly drift. worldly drift. And what I mean by that is, we can be so worried about this worldly problems. Where is that next meal coming from? I've got a problem with my child. I've got a problem with my spouse. I've got a problem in the workplace. Can't these things eat at us? Can't they occupy us, you know, all the waking hours of a day? And we can be so worked up with anxieties about this worldly things, with stresses of family, friends, job situation, that you notice long periods of time pass without thinking about God. That ever happened? Yeah, if that ever happened, it happens. That's drift. And in fact, you can be so worked up about them that you can be in a building like we are right now, in a church building, and a sermon could be going on. You might be thinking about them instead of the sermon, right? You know, those kind of things can happen too. Worldly drift. A second that I think afflicts people in churches is what I call spiritual disappointment. We go to God with wrong ideas about what God is for. And sometimes it takes a personal form. We go to God because things are a mess in our life and we want Him to solve our problems. So, we get baptized, we try hard to be good, we go to church regularly, and guess what? People still get sick. Loved ones die. People lose jobs. Bad things happen, right? Well, we start saying, I can't believe in God anymore. How can I have faith anymore? It just plain didn't work. Notice what you've really done. You've made the world and its success number one in your heart. And you've only gone to God as a tool to help you get ahead in this world. Isn't that right? God is a mere means to worldly success. The world is number one in your heart. That kind of thinking shows you have the kind of mixed agenda. For heaven's sake, of course we're going to get sick, and everyone in this room is going to die. That's right, isn't it? And bad things are going to happen whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And praise God that He does comfort us, that He does grant prayers. But this world isn't the center for us. There is nothing in this world that is really number one. God is number one. And we're being gotten ready for another life. And so we should never treat it like God is just like a fairy godmother to get us ahead in the here and now. We should treat it instead like, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him, as Job said. And I found it can also take sort of social forms, political forms. I've known people who threw themselves after becoming Christians into good causes. They volunteered for this, they volunteered for that. They maybe went out internationally to represent God, and they tried to fight for justice. They tried to fight for peace and ending wars. And you know what happened? It wasn't peace. It was conflict, and there were still wars, and there's as much injustice as there ever was before. You say, how can I believe in God? You know, it's just not working. It's the same problem. God is not a mere means to this worldly utopias. God is more important than this worldly utopias. We live in a fallen world. It's a broken world. And we are to do all the good we can in it, but I'm afraid, fully knowing that until God remakes it, it's not going to be other than broken. A third symptom I call worldly seduction. You know what seduction is? Somebody seduces you? I think we all know what that means. How does the world seduce us? Well, how does it not? Turn on your TV, look at your phone. Think about the media and all of the richness of what it gives you. It gives you a display of a kind of an ideal of what life is for, doesn't it? It sort of makes assumptions about this is what life is for and this is what a successful life looks like. And we get it from the media. We get it from the schools. We get it from the workplace. We get it from sports. Don't we absorb an awful lot of ideas from that too? We get it from how we do our recreational time. That world comes in. And it says, let me tell you what a good life looks like. And it has its own message. And it's so hard not to have that defined, what a good life looks like for Christians. Well, I'm afraid those ideas don't come from God. Ideas like upward mobility, that's where it's at. Or the American dream, understood as satisfied consumerism, that's where it's at. Or having a good time. Boy, is God interested in that, you know. Having a good time and really making sure you're getting all the pleasure that you possibly can. How about competition, beating people, winning games, being number one? There is no number two. They're just losers. How come do we hear this stuff, right? Well, that's all false. That's from the world. It's not from God. And what I mean by worldly seduction is we're letting God define the terms of what makes a life good. Don't do it. Well, those are symptoms. What are the causes? You know, symptoms are out there where you see them. What deep down is wrong? I don't know how many things, but I'll mention three. Selfishness is number one. Selfishness is not necessarily intentional and vicious. You know, you have to think about yourself a lot to live, don't you? You know, it's my main job to think about feeding me and clothing me and all of that. It's not your primary job unless I'm really hurting and you have to come help me. And so, of course, we have to think about ourselves a lot. But our culture and times encourage us to do it too much. Okay. They encourage us to be always looking at our mental states and say, am I happy all the time? By which you mean pleasured, by which you mean amused or something like that. They also encourage you to think, do I feel affirmed? Am I being respected or am I being dissed, as they say in the athletic world, or something like that? Hey, that's the world talking. And it makes us be watching ourselves and our own mental states and our own feelings as if the whole reason for existence is for this person to feel a certain way, have little vibrations of pleasure rippling through from time to time. Another is thoughtlessness. That's another cause. Thoughtlessness, I mean the tendency to live for the moment without thinking about the long term. We all do it. It's hard to take the time to think of the long term. But let me just ask this question. If you had good reason to think you would die tomorrow, would you live the same way as you're living right now? Would you do the very things this afternoon you're planning to do and this evening if you thought, tomorrow I'm going to be dead? Okay. And yet we're all going to be dead on some tomorrow. Have you thought about that? We ought to be thinking about the long term. Thoughtlessness is acting like the moment is all that really counts. And the moment is pretty trivial next to that last moment, which is going to really count in God's eyes. The third one I'll mention, the last, is willful ignorance. There's an ignorance that's no one's fault. You didn't have an opportunity. You're not old enough. There's no reason to think you should have known. You know, that kind of ignorance of God's will doesn't apply to hardly anyone in a church. Okay. Could have done better. Is that right? If people are ignorant in today's churches, it's because they decided not to take advantage of ways in which they could learn more about God and do something about it. And that is chosen, willful kind of ignorance. Sometimes it comes from imposing our own theories on the Bible and God's Word. Might read the Bible, but you only pull out the stuff you want to see. Come unto ye, me, ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's a good one. Let's keep it. Forgive your enemy 70 times 70 if you need to. I don't want that one. On to the next, right? And we keep picking and choosing and assembling just the things that fit preconceived Steve rather than God's version of Steve. And so that's a kind of ignorance too. We're refusing to learn what God has made clear. What's the prescription? If I have spiritual heart disease, what would I do about it? I think the same things we do with physical things. Diet, think of Ron's communion devotion. Diet, exercise, therapy. What should be my diet? The Word of God, the whole Word of God, not picking and choosing pleasant verses and leaving out others. And what should I do? How do I take in the diet? Prayer, intense prayer life, critical. Study the Word more and more. Be part of Bible studies more and more. What about exercise? We all have bad habits, don't we? And we often make our resolutions about changing those. There's nothing harder to do than to break a habit. A habit represents the past trait of bad actions of the past. And when you try to break a bad old habit and make a new one, you've got to do it one tough behavior at a time. It hurts. It's hard. You have to take a way of acting that isn't natural to you and do it anyhow. And your heart may not be in it in one sense. You may not want to. But you say, the way I make a new habit is I act like it whether I feel like it or not. And tomorrow it'll get a little easier. And the third time a little easier yet. And little by little, new habits have been put in their place. That's exercise of a spiritual kind. The third is therapy. I have in mind group therapy. We have a support group. Okay. We're not lone rangers, are we? God didn't put me on a desert island to try to live out the Christian life. I've got you. You've got me. We've got each other. And we're meant to need each other because we're not really different individuals without each other. We must be together as one to be the body of Christ in this place. That means that I need you to consistently remind me. You know, if I slip up, you need to help me. If I need encouragement, encourage me for heaven's sake. If I need a little scolding, scold me. If I need a little praise, well, that's all right too. Never mind that, okay? But we also need a setting in which to learn to serve, don't we? To push the old self out of the way and to think about other people. Sit down and listen to somebody else. Hear their problems. Try to hear them out. Try to help them in any way that you can. Try to look for ways where you say, how can I serve? How can I be there to help this person? And if somebody's having trouble with their faith, talk to them about it. Help them to reinforce it. Well, as we face 2016, this year to come, and as we make our resolutions, I hope you'll join me in thinking hard about our spiritual health. I hope you'll ask questions like this. Is my devotion to God and His will really wholehearted? Is it really? Is it marked by hungering to ever more fully know Him and His Word, really? Or should I be doing a better job of that? Is it more hit or miss because other things are there too and seeming to take first place along with God? Ask questions like this. How well do I stack up in terms of the prescription? Am I spending time in the Word and trying to really learn about God and putting it in my prayer life? Am I making a lot of time to learn more about it? Am I really working hard and building new spiritual habits? Or am I just sort of floating, going with the old because it's easy? Ask yourself whether you're taking advantage of the group therapy. Are you really letting other people help you, and are you helping them? You know, all the things I said today, it's not too late for anyone in this room. If you're having trouble with any of that, it's not too late. But someday it will be. There will be a last hour for every one of us. You know, I don't see any reason to think it'd be this afternoon, but it could be. Each of us will die. The world comes to an end, and our Lord will reappear at some time. And we better be ready for that. And so what I'm saying is that it's not too late now, but someday it will be. We don't know what that day is, but it could be soon. And I hope you'll take that seriously, and changes that need to be made will be made now. Now.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.